dealt with blackout in general, and the two subjects I'd like to cover this evening in conclusion of this particular study is blackout in the soul of the unbeliever, and then finally the conflict of the power spheres. They each have only 2 points. There is a general conclusion, the solution of blackout, but we've already seen that. And we'll repeat it again when we get to it from Ephesians 3. All right, the two general headings under unbeliever's blackout. Our Lord referred to the Pharisees involved in the cosmic system as blind guides. You know, when you stop to think of how our Lord dealt with the Pharisees and religious leaders of the day, you can obviously see why they were so enraged every time he addressed them. On one occasion, you remember, he called them a generation of snakes. Now, John the Baptist did the same thing. However, on another occasion, he called them the blind leading the blind. And then on another occasion, he said that you religious leaders are like, you're like tombstones. You're whitewashed on the outside, but inside you're filled with dead man's bones. That really didn't make them feel happy. That would not have been encouraging. And then he kept referring to himself as deity, and that enraged them even more. And so they would try to trap him, and you remember his responses were always given where they could not answer it properly. As a matter of fact, on a few occasions, which we studied a few weeks ago, our Lord even refused to answer them because they wouldn't have understood it anyway. Now then, the Pharisees then were called the blind or blind guides. Passages that you might want to look up, Matthew 23, 16 through 19, Matthew 15, 18, and Luke 6, 39. Point two, Paul even refers to unbelievers' blackout of the soul in 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 3, and Romans 11. In 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 3, we read, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." So when you're dealing with unbelievers, remember that they might be in blackout. And if they are, then they're blind to seeing the light of the Word of God, namely their deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that they're unsavable. It just simply means that you're dealing with an individual that can hardly see. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 16, we have the general blindness of the unbelieving Jews. And here again, we have a quote from the passage, "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their right lobe." And, of course, that is a fulfillment of prophecy because, remember, when the Jews went into the fifth cycle of discipline, at this point they were in the fourth and entering very quickly into the fifth, that even if they desired to be saved, they could not be because that veil would actually be over the nation of Israel. It stands firm to this day. That's why so few Jews ever become believers. The ones that do, apparently they fall under the general heading from Romans 9, 10, and 11 of the elect according to grace, and that's just a few. There aren't that many. But when you read the prophecies concerning Israel in the tribulation and subsequent millennium, it's obvious that those scales or the blindness is going to be lifted so that they will at one time realize that Christ was their Messiah, and according to Zechariah, Ezekiel, as well as Isaiah and many of the other prophets, you have all of them referring to that day. So whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their right lobe. And then finally, Romans chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, God has given them, that is the unbeliever, a spirit of stupor, eyes that do not see, ears that cannot hear, down to this very day. So again, you have a reference to unbelievers who have gone into blackout of the soul. You say, well, what is it that preserves the unbeliever from blackout? The laws of establishment. The laws of establishment are all the unbeliever has so that he can be preserved from going into unbelieving reversionism. And the more lawless a people get, obviously, it reflects itself in the antinomian attitude of the entire country. And I think we're in a pretty sad state with that regard today. When you look at the United States, and I'm old enough now that I can look back and see when I was growing up, you know, when I was a boy, things weren't like they are. As a matter of fact, I can honestly tell you that my entire high school experience, I didn't know of one, not one, of the individuals that I knew personally or even had heard of that got involved in any kind of drugs or narcotics. Smoking, yes, we did that in the boys' bathroom. Actually, we did it in the bathroom because it was an all-boys school. The only thing we could ever say about our sister school was whether or not she did or she didn't. And you'll have to figure that one out. But other than that, that was the extent of it. But as far as drugs, as far as criminality was concerned, now, in my particular neighborhood, I used to hang out with a bunch of guys. Then I realized that because they had lawless tendencies, this one fellow and I withdrew ourselves from their company. Even as unbelievers, we had standards because we'd been raised to obey the law and to recognize the right and privacy and ownership of others. And so when we realized that these people were going to be getting involved in lawless acts, we simply divorced ourselves from them. Well, I'm happy to say that I know in the case of myself and in the case of the other one, both of us are believers, and as far as I know, growing in grace, on my part at least. I don't know about him. He has ministered from time to time. I don't know what his current status is. We haven't heard from him for a while. But you see, it worked out beautifully as far as that goes. However, I should add that all of these guys that I was telling you about all ended up either in prison or died as a result of their criminal activities. So that's a word to the wise. But that was the extent of it. But now, when you think about the honor code, for example, look at the Naval Academy. Just now, they're uncovering another scandal over the previous scandal, which compounded the previous scandals. And you see, honor is no longer credible. It's no longer acceptable. It's no longer acknowledged as such. People are not responsible. They don't really feel that they should be honorable or reliable. And we have a few of them here. People you cannot trust, people you just can't divulge anything to because it would be in the rag sheet next week under the general heading of your name plus whatever you did, accelerated by 10 times 100. If somebody says something to you in confidence, keep it confidential. Of course, I must admit that we've had people here who said things to one person in confidence, and then that person to whom it was told heard it from somebody else and said, "Where'd you hear it?" And they said, "Well, I heard it from the person who told me to keep it in confidence." Come to find out, this woman had gone through the entire church and told everybody to keep it in confidence. Well, that gets rather absurd. But if you're told something in confidence, why, keep it as such. And often, if you hear some news about, keep it to yourself. Unless you're in a position of authority where it is essential that it is known to, obviously, others who are in authority. And often, I must confess, that we as a board must deal with situations quietly, confidently. It never gets out of that room, and it is dealt with. And all you see is the results. And some of you wives don't even know what's going on, and you're not supposed to know what's going on, because that's the confidence that we entrust and rely upon as members of the board. Might add, by the way, remember, a board member is made up of two people, the one who serves on the board, and then if he's married, the woman to whom he is married. If she doesn't qualify, he doesn't qualify. That's just the way it goes. And we've had some excellent men here in the past who could have qualified, but their wives didn't. So when their names came up, they were struck down. Not physically, of course. They were just taken out in the parking lot and executed. Then we took them on as single males. Next, we have a conflict of power spheres. And this, of course, can only occur in the church age. And I'm sure most of you realize the conflict, because you should have it raging in your soul. Paul mentions it in Romans chapter 6. It is something that we all go through. We have the power of the sin nature trying to overtake us, and we have the power of the Spirit who is there available to us at any time, provided we meet the qualification. The qualification or contingency of the filling of the Spirit obviously is confession of sin. As soon as we confess sin, we enter immediately into the sphere of power. We then have the Holy Spirit's power available to us, and we can fulfill the divine mandate of walking in the light as he is in the light and having fellowship one with the other. Otherwise, we walk in darkness. And as John says, if we walk in darkness, we don't know where we're going. We're like the blind of the previous individuals, namely the unbeliever. So in the church age, we have the issue, and remember, this can only occur in the church age because of the potentiality that we have that no other believer has ever had, and that is divine power available to every believer under every circumstance. Light, then, is contrasted to darkness. And then we have that famous statement in Scripture, you cannot serve two masters. You either have to serve God or mammon. Do you remember that? All right, does anyone here know what mammon means? Okay, you think you do? Okay, if you opted for the Greek god of cupidity, then you've got it right. Did you get it right? That's where we get the word Cupid from, by the way. And if you want a spelling on that, cupidity, C-U-P-I-D-I-T-Y. And it was the demon god of the Greeks called Mammon. And so what the Lord is actually saying there is that when you serve Mammon, you serve your inordinate desires and or lust pattern, and you cannot fulfill the plan of God for your life. Consequently, serving Mammon produces wrong priorities. And you see, every one of you is governed by your priorities, whether you realize it or not. When you wake up in the morning, you have a list of priorities, certain things that you do, some out of habit, but they are simply an enhancement of a previously known priority. And you've said to yourself, this is important to me. And then you put them in the order of importance. For some of you, it might be prayer. First thing you have to do when you get up. Some of you may not put prayer first on your list because you can't think yet. So it might be stumbling out into the kitchen and making a pot of coffee. That may be number one priority. Then somewhere in the list, and I trust, and as I look, I can assume that you've all done something with it, having to do with your basic hygiene. The brushing of your teeth, the combing of your hair, the cleansing of your body, etc., etc., etc. And then you're prepared for another priority. What shall I do with my day? Well, I'll go to work. See? It's a priority. And you've established that priority. And then when you get home, you've established more priorities. First of all, will I even go home? Right? It's a priority. And you decide it's a good idea. And so you pop in the house, and it's back to the stove again, or whatever it is you happen to do. Or you may have established a lighter schedule where certain nights of the week you take your wife out for dinner, something, whatever. Then I assume, based on your attendance this evening, that today's priority was for you to attend Westside Bible on a Wednesday evening, beginning at 7:30, and stopping at approximately 8:30. That was a priority. There are those that have so prioritized the Word that it is an integral part of their life, just as breathing is. Why? Because to them it's that important. Now, I'm not naive, I'm not stupid, and I realize that some of you don't have doctrine as your number one priority, but I have to warn you, that's why you're going to step in the bucket every time you turn around. And I don't need to tell you what the bucket is filled with. Because you see, sometimes you'll be serving God, and other times you'll be serving your sin nature, or simply stated, mammon. It may not be the illicit, inordinate desire of the flesh, but you see, it is a part of your priority. And as far as I'm concerned, it may not be illicit, but it might be inordinate. In other words, it's a desire that you don't need, yet you think it's important. I gotta have this, and yet you don't. And then finally, Luke 6:39 through 45, blackout of the soul is seen as being consistently critical of others, because blackout believers are generally hypocrites. They are critical in what they see of others, but will never admit that in their own lives. Repeat, Luke 6:39 through 45. Blackout of the soul is seen as constantly critical of others, because believers in blackout are hypocrites. They wear a mask of deceit. On the outside, they look pleasant and don't ever govern an individual by what you see in their general behavior here during the time they're attending Bible class or shortly thereafter. It's what they live 24 hours a day, minus the amount of time they sleep, and hopefully they can't be critical during that time. I suppose if you got hypocritical enough, you could even dream your criticism. All right, finally then, the solution to blackout of the soul is found in Ephesians 3, 16 through 19, and it is summed up by these five words: be strengthened with power. To be strengthened with power. There, of course, is the power of the Holy Spirit controlling the believer inside of the power sphere, and or the divine dynasphere, the love sphere, or whatever it is you want to call it. All right, now, surprisingly enough, we're ready to go back, and we have about a half hour to review our study of the book of Hebrews and introduce our next group of subjects. Let's go to Hebrews 1 then and see where we've been and where we're headed. For your sakes, I have run off not only Hebrews 1 in the New King James, but I also have it in the New American Standard, so I can look to see if there is a conflict. And therefore, I remember when I used to carefully exegete the old King James, and I suggested that you get the New American Standard, I would go over verse after verse, after thought after thought, after word, and sometimes syllable after syllable, and I'd give you the correct translation. And most of the time, my wife would say to me, read the verse. And I'd look it up in the New American Standard, and there it was exactly translated as I had translated it. But the thing it proved to you is that I was either copying the New American Standard, or I knew what I was doing from the original language. And at that time, I was not studying from the New American Standard, and I must confess to you, I still don't, only because of the fact I can't find a thing in the New American Standard. I tried to run a word the other day, and it's not found, and so I had to run other words that accompanied that word, and I finally found it. And it used the word, it was one of those words that we studied on Sunday morning for emotional revolt. They are fed by their, see, the King James says belly. The New King James says their innermost. Appetites. Well, I didn't look to put in the word appetite to look for that word. So, you see, there was my problem. So I use the New King James because I'm comfortable with it, only because after almost 40 years of memorization, it's all been done in the old King James, and therefore, don't try to change me now. It would take me another 40 years to learn the New American Standard. And let's see, by then I would be, 103. That cannot be. I suppose it could. I'd be down here somewhere, though. All right, correct a translation of verse 1 and following. God, who in different times and in various different ways spoke in the past by means of the prophets to the forefathers of Israel, has in these last days, that is, in the days of the book, or the writing of the book of Hebrews, and from the first advent and following, by means of Son. Remember, that's the anarthrous use of the word, and therefore could be translated His unique Son. When you drop the article in the original language, it does not automatically make it indefinite. The indefinite article in the Greek, there is none. So how do you make it indefinite? You use the numeral, mia. But I was taught incorrectly, and most of you that took Greek were taught incorrectly, that the absence of the article makes it indefinite. That is incorrect. The absence of the article places emphasis on where the article should have been. In this case, son. So the absence of the article says unique son. Now then, if we add the article, we'll fall exactly, or the indefinite article, we'll fall into the exact error that the JWs have fallen into and said spoken to us by a son, and therefore they get involved with all kinds of stuff. They do the same thing with John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. See, they put the indefinite article there because they just want to show that Jesus Christ had developed into a God. And you have that same basic doctrine taught by Mormonism as well, that you can develop into a God. And I might add, there are even some who call themselves fundamentalists that are now teaching that you can advance to some stage of deity. And it's the normal outcome of teaching that believers have two natures. And we don't. We have one. It's a sin nature. You say, well, wait a minute. It says we're partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature doesn't mean we have a divine nature. We're simply partakers of the divine nature. How? By virtue of the fact that all three persons of the Trinity indwell us. And that's why you have this relative spirituality being taught. Because if you can somehow induce your divine nature to overcome your sin nature, then you're walking in the realm of divinity. And if you can enhance that enough, well, you can reach an estate. They won't quite come out and admit divine, but boy, it's sure close. Well, I'm here to tell you the best you'll ever do is have a sin nature, and you better do something about it. And therefore, it isn't up to you to do any attaining at all. It's up to you to allow the Holy Spirit to control your life. And see, I like that because it gives him all the honor and the glory, and it tells me that I'm not diddly squat. But I don't mind being demeaned by God because he created me. And if he wants to demean me, fine. Somebody else tries it, that's another story altogether. We'll take means in that area, or be mean with the means in that area. Has in these last days, therefore, spoken to us by means of his unique Son, whom, that is Christ, he, that is God the Father, has appointed heir of all things. With that, we took up the doctrine of heirship and the doctrine of inheritance, through whom also he made the ages. Now, the New American Standard tried to help by saying, through whom also he made the world. Well, that's incorrect. Not only is it incorrect, because, number one, the word cosmos is not used, and then secondly, it's the plural form of the word that's used. And they try to help it by making it singular, because they were afraid if they left it worlds, then somebody would say, oh, you mean there are other worlds? You see? But why not leave the word alone? It's the Greek word from where we get the English word aeon from. It's aeon, and it means ages. So we translated this, through whom he also designed the dispensations. And with that, then, we took up the doctrine of dispensationalism, who being the brightness or the express, the effulgence of his manifest glory, and the exact image of his person. That is from the standpoint of deity. And from that point, we went up, we studied the deity of Christ. And then realizing that we're still dealing with the man Christ Jesus, we detailed studied the hypostatic union. You remember all that? That's what Hebrews is all about. All right, and then when he had made himself, when he had himself purged our sins, and with that, we briefly took up the doctrine of redemption, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Christ in present session as our high priest, and we took that up under the general heading, Jesus Christ, our high priest. Now, we're going to deal with that with much more detail when we get around chapter 5 or 6. Why? Because that is where Melchizedek is introduced to us, and that's who his priesthood is after. Having become, that is, having become through his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, so much better than the angels, and has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. So now he's introducing the fact that this one who came to earth as the God-man, because of his obedience, has been elevated to a position higher than angelic beings. And remember, that's our position as well, and that's the one thing that the demonic beings, and obviously Satan himself, cannot tolerate, because never in the history of mankind was man ever elevated higher than the angels. The verse in the Psalm says, "Man, who is man who was made a little lower than the angels?" That's used for our Lord as well. But then it goes on to say that he has been elevated higher, has drawn us up positionally with him in that higher standard. Consequently, we are higher than the angels, and they just don't like it. Now, the elect angels are elated by it. They think it's phenomenal. And they are attending to us constantly. And if you wonder, by the way, about angels and their ministering on our behalf, even to the point of guarding us, look at verse 14.
Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Who's that? Us. So they have a ministry to us, and one of them is they guard on our behalf. So those that have taught in the past, unfortunately, Dr. J. Vernon McGee as well, that guardian angels are unknown in the New Testament because they're not needed because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I take issue with that. Why? Because of this verse, that's why, and many others. All right, I didn't do that purposely just to miss all the other verses. We'll go back to the others now. And when he brings his first, verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, parentheses, none. Today I have begotten you. The answer again, none. Then the statement, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Now that happened, obviously, at the incarnation. And we generally celebrate that in that season that we call Christmas. Verse 7. And the reason why I'm going over these rather quickly is you'll notice that we have a whole bunch of angelic beings mentioned. And we've already studied the angelic hierarchy. We've studied the angelic rank. We've studied the various categories of angelic beings. Then we went into a detailed study of Satanology, demonology, and demon influence, demon possession, and finally concluded with blackout of the soul. That's where we're just leaving off. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but under the Son, this is God the Father speaking, your throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, which is a scepter of your kingdom. Now with that, we note some things. This is where I'd like to begin this evening. First of all, you'll notice that God the Father is addressing God the Son as what? God. So anyone that ever tries to tell you, nowhere in Scripture is Jesus Christ ever addressed as God, is sheer nonsense. Because here, incidentally, this is a quote, and if you're interested, I will give you the reference. In fact, whether you're interested or not, I'll give you the reference. Two references that I think you should note. One is Psalm 110, verse 1. That's Operation Footstool, which incidentally we took up in detail, as you remember. I'll give you the other reference tomorrow night. I think it's over in my notes. Yes. This is a quote, Psalm 45. I just can't remember the reference. Verse 6 and 7, you got it. Some things to note. First of all, you'll notice the word throne. Very important word. I studied the word throne for some detail. I'm not going to give you all of my results. It was kind of a personal study. Sometimes a word kind of jumps out at me, and it's not really relevant necessarily, but I looked up the verses that relate to the word throne. But I will at least remind you of those who claim to have a throne. First of all, Satan thinks he has a throne. Remember in Isaiah, he says, I will elevate, literally, my throne above the throne of God. Next, we have what we'll find important in our study of the Abrahamic covenant, which we'll go into greater detail later on in the book of Hebrews. But the throne of David as a part of the Davidic covenant. And then we have the throne of God. We are told, for example, that we are to approach boldly the throne of grace. So apparently we have the right to enter in the Holy of Holies at any time with our petitions and our thanksgivings. Now there are many, many other thrones that are mentioned. I just thought I'd mention those three or four because those are the ones that are the most relevant, at least for our study of the book of Hebrews. You'll notice also the throne is forever and ever. So it's an unending throne. And that was one of the promises given to David, that his throne would last forever. We know that his throne may have terminated, at least historically, but it is going to be revived again in the millennium. Because you remember that David will sit as regent under Christ over the millennial earth, namely Israel. And that will fulfill the aspects of the Davidic covenant. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant is actually divided into three unconditional covenants. Now you say, well, what's the difference between a conditional covenant and a non-conditional covenant? It's very simple. A conditional covenant always has a contingency. And you'll always find this word in the covenant. One single word, if. If you do this, then God says, I will do this. The condition is, if you do it. For example, rebound. Is it conditional? Yes. Yes. Is salvation conditional? Yeah, somebody has well said, it's non-conditional with a condition. You have to believe it. So there is a response to get into the unconditional aspect of it. But there is a condition connected with the gospel. You have to believe it. Okay. Didn't want to throw you a curve, but sometimes I like to do that just to watch your eyebrows go up. All right. A non-conditional covenant. The Edenic covenant. Was it conditional or non-conditional? Conditional. They were told, don't partake of, if you partake of the tree, surely dying thou shalt die. That's what the Hebrew says, not what your English Bible says. And so when they partook of the tree, they died spiritually immediately. And as a result of that, the body began to decay. Up to that point, there had never been any decay in the garden. They couldn't stay in the garden because had they partaken of the tree of life, then they would have remained in status quo forever. So God had to oust them. Or as the young man who thought he would depict it in a drawing, had a man and a woman in the back seat of an automobile, and when asked what that represented, it was God driving Adam and Eve out of the garden. Well, you see how young people's minds work. Just be careful, you teachers, when you use statements that they may not quite understand. Ask them, what does this mean? And you may jot it down, by the way, because it might, you know, it might be the funniest thing you ever had, and you don't want to forget it. I wish I had. I used to come home when I taught school in New York. I used to come home with some of the funniest responses. And quite frankly, I can only remember a few of them, and I'm sorry for that. I should have written them down. They were so numerous, I could have written a book on the subject. The silly things kids say in a classroom, not trying to reflect Art Linkletter's responses. But, for example, we analyzed the Pledge of Allegiance. What a riot that was. They couldn't even get past the word pledge. I pledge. What's pledge? Well, my mother uses it to clean the furniture. See, what? We got to the word indivisible. You know what that meant? You can't see it. Lovely. I mean, lovely. Can't see it. I said, oh, then the United States is unseen. No, It's not invisible, it's indivisible. And then they give you that look. The look that only fourth graders can give you. The fifth graders are a little bit wiser at that point. They're a year older. The third graders, they didn't even hear it.
Huh?
Yeah, they're still thinking about parts of their body that they've just discovered. By the fifth grade, they've figured out what all those parts are. By the sixth grade, they're already using them. In this day and age, third grade. That's unfortunate, really. Well, that's not to depress you. Let's get back to this. The Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant in general, is divided into three covenants, and all of which are unconditional. Now, what is the statement that is used in a non-conditional covenant that makes it non-contingent? I will. And whenever God says, I will, guess what? He will. Okay? When he said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, he didn't say, now what do you think about that, Abraham? He just told him he was going to be. And by the way, there is sovereign election. The nation of Israel is sovereignly elected. There's no choice involved. Now, whoever made up the nation had a volitional response. The same thing holds true with the church. You want to resolve election and predestination in your mind easily? Quit thinking individual and start thinking collective. The nation of Israel is elected. The church is elected and selected. But members who make up the nation of Israel or members who make up the body of Christ and or the church are never elected. They become the elect as a result of sharing in Christ's election. The church is elect. It's been chosen by God. He didn't ask anybody if he could start it. He didn't say to Peter, James, John, or any of the other disciples, now I'm going to build my church. Is that all right with you? No, he just told them, I will do it, and he did it. And here we are. But you'll notice that we did not become members of the body of Christ because we were elected to be saved. That is what I call stupid Calvinism. It's worse than Calvinism, by the way, because I've read Calvin. And most of them are more Calvinistic than Calvin ever was. But I think it's their interpretation of Calvin's institutes. And he wasn't such a hot shot either, you know. So, I mean, let's face it. Anybody that would simply put someone to death that didn't believe the same way he did had a screw loose somewhere. But in any event, God chose Israel. He didn't ask any. That's a sovereign decision. Then you'll notice, too, he came to Abraham and he says, I will make of you a great nation. So he even chose Abraham. But you say, well, Abraham didn't obey right away. That's correct. You know, when you read the history of Abraham, you don't have a series of great acts of obedience. Because when he was told to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land that God had prepared for him, he ended up in Haran, visiting with his dad and his snoring brother. You say, snoring brother? Well, Nahor, which means snoring in Hebrew. The place he went was the wrong place to go. Now, finally, after the death of his father, that's what drove him out of there. Then he went to where God told him to go. Read that, by the way, in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. If we didn't have that, we wouldn't know that he wasn't as obedient as he should have been. Then we have his sidekick, wonderful Sarah, the laughing one. And it wasn't because she had a sense of humor. Hers was ridicule when God said that he would have a child. You just imagine her hiding behind the tent flap, just absolutely breaking her sides, laughing with hysteria, based on the fact that she was 90 years old, and how could this be? Forgetting who was making the statement. Okay. It can't happen now, but if God could have visited you in the night and said, you're going to be pregnant, and you said, I already passed menopause, too bad. It said she had passed the flower of her age. I love that phrase, by the way. I don't think you'll find that in New American Standard. That's why I really think I love the King James, because it has such vivid statements. The flower of her age. All right. So the unconditional quality of the covenants make them secure. Now the reason I mention that is because you see, covenant theologians assume that all of the covenants given to Israel were conditional. And that's not so, because the terminology is different. And because of that, it's important for you to note that when God said he will do something, he's going to do something. And when he says he's going to give David a throne, he's going to have a throne. And that's while David was still on the throne, so it wasn't that throne that he was talking about. And then you study the book of the Revelation, you see that in the millennium, David is going to sit on the throne. And when you study the prophets, you will see long after the death of David, he is said to sit on a millennial throne. So why, you say, well, how do the covenant people get around that? They just throw out the entire millennium. They just say there is no millennium. See, remember something. If doctrine doesn't fit your scheme of priorities, throw it out. Of course, that's the only logical thing to do, right? Apparently, some of you have done that. In parentheses, dig mine. Okay. The Palestinian covenant, unconditional, promised them land. You see, the Jews are trying to get it now. They're not going to get it until God is ready to give it to them. And they're not going to receive that land until after the tribulation. And then finally, we have the new covenant, which promises them salvation, and they will receive national salvation as outlined in Ezekiel 37. Remember Ezekiel 37? An old Negro spiritual was made of it. The Valley of the Dry Bones. Them bones, them dry bones, and so on. Well, Ezekiel was asked the question, Son of man, O prophet, what are these dry bones? And he said, Lord, you know. What an answer. I love it. When in doubt, tell the Lord what he knows. And so the Lord says to him, all right, I will now give you the vision of the dry bones. And he tells him, these bones are the house of Israel. And they're all dead, and they're dried up, and they're scattered all over the place. And I will breathe into those bones, and I'll put sinews upon those bones, and I'll put flesh upon those bones, and they shall live again. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, that hasn't happened yet. And those foolish Christians that are running around trying to make 1947 the emancipation of the nation of Israel, living back in the land under the covenant promises given to Abraham, are full of it. And they're not full of prophecy. There has been no fulfillment of prophecy since 70 AD. And there will be no fulfillment of prophecy until I'm out of here. I don't know about you, but I'm getting out of here. The church age is now God's focal point. He is not dealing with the nation of Israel. Not in any way, shape, or form. Now, that doesn't mean that you have any right to be anti-Semitic or anti-Jew. It simply means you leave the Jews in the hands of the Lord. He knows what he's doing. We will not tolerate anti-Semitism here. As a matter of fact, we won't tolerate anti-anything here. Unless it's anti-communist. And I'll lead you with a flag. And that'll be a day when I carry a flag leading you anywhere. All right, but to the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. So there he's attesting to the deity of the second person of the Trinity, is forever and ever. a scepter, you know, the scepter that the king holds in his hand as the scepter of authority, the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And tomorrow night, we will deal with the words, your kingdom. And then I want to go into a rather detailed study in verse 10 of creation. Because some of you, I think, might be a little confused. Is there a canopy? Isn't there a canopy? Was there a gap? Wasn't there a gap? Is there a difference between 1:1 and 1:2? And that's most confusing, by the way, in the Christian world today. And I'm going to show you documentation of why I'm going to say what I'm going to say based on Scripture. All right, our time is gone. And let's pray. You're dismissed. And we'll see you tomorrow night for our continuing study of Hebrews chapter 1. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the things that we've learned. Thank you for your faithfulness, your goodness, your kindness, and certainly your mercy. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.